This morning's scripture reading will be from Matthew, the 26th chapter, verses 30 through 35. I'll be reading from the NASB. That's Matthew 26, 30 through 35. Him away, for it is written, I will strike down you to away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, the cock crows, you shall deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too.
It had been a heady, really exciting week to 10 days for the disciples. And they had going back even to when Lazarus was raised from the tomb after he'd been dead for 4 days. They'd witnessed that and knew the excitement and the stir that it caused among the Jews. And then after that particular event, you had the time when they went into what we call Palm Sunday, going into Jerusalem, and the reaction of the crowd as Jesus rode into town, where they had put the palms in front of him, they laid their cloaks down, praising God because the one they believed to be the Messiah was now entering Jerusalem. And later on, you had the incident where Jesus made a whip out of cords, and he had cleansed the temple. And of course, the disciples knew he had really made the Jewish authorities upset with him over that. And later on, they were walking outside the temple, and they remarked about its beauty, and Jesus saying, you know, there's a day coming when not one stone is going to be left on top of another here. And then finally, you had there, even at the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Master himself had washed their feet. And later on, he instituted what we now call the Lord's Supper. And the things that he were saying, yes, he'd been saying some very confusing things throughout the 3 years they'd been with him, but this was an evening full of them. And so as they began, they concluded the Passover feast, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. They had to be thinking, this is it. We're on the cusp of the Messiah assuming his rightful position. And we've stuck with him here, and things are really coming together. You can just almost feel the electricity in the air. And after they'd been out there at the Garden of Gethsemane for a few hours, some guards showed up. Jesus was arrested, and in just a few short moments, everything was over. They were scattered and ran for their lives. And instead of standing with their master, and as Steve read to us earlier saying that, oh yes, we'll die for you, they scattered like cockroaches when you turned on the light. The disciples failed miserably on this night. Failed miserably. We're going to look this morning at that particular event, and we're going to look some lessons that we can possibly learn to try and see for ourselves just exactly what can we take from this to be able to understand about that particular event that happened to the disciples on that night. We're glad to see everyone here this morning. We really are. I'm particular. I don't know how many of you got the memo that Mitch wouldn't be preaching this morning. but I'm sure glad though that most of you didn't seem to have gotten it. But whether you're here visiting or whether you're here as a regular member, we're glad you're here. We're glad that you've decided to seek us out and be with us and to visit with us. I want you to know we're encouraged by the fact that you've decided to do this. We'd like to ask you to please stick around with us if you can to so we can get to know you just a little bit better. This whole evening with the disciples, Jesus, as a part of what he had at the last Passover meal, he had tried to tell the disciples what was getting ready to happen. We read in Luke chapter 22 the fact that Jesus had made this particular statement here, where he turned to Simon and he said, "Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." This is what we would call, I guess, a sort of a doorpost saying. There are a lot of things Jesus said that particular night that really classified as a doorpost saying. And for those of you not familiar with this expression, a doorpost saying is one where someone is about to leave your house and they're getting ready to go to their home or wherever it might be. You're not going to see them for some time, most likely. And so the things that they say to you are going to be from the heart. And they're going to be no lightheartedness, no kidding, no jokes. They're very serious. You know, parents, we do this. Kids get ready to leave. Be careful. My mother will probably never quit telling me, "Be careful." That's because she's a mother. And all you teenagers, you know, you think, well, you know, mom and dad, they're just being goofy. Of course I'm always careful. That's not what they mean. But so often you'll have somebody come to visit you and you're not going to see them for some time and they'll tell you, you know, you need to really deal with this issue in your life. That physical problem you think's not so important, you know, you need to go to the doctor and have him look at that. Or that other problem that you were telling me about that you're really worried about, I really think you need to do this or do that about it. And so it's a time when you're realizing that, you know, this is probably the last thing I can say, and I'm really serious about this. This is the last time I can impart this information to you. And so we call them a doorpost saying. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling the disciples here. And there's a couple of things about this particular passage that we want to look at here, things that we can learn about what Jesus is saying to the disciples here. First of all, we want to note that what Jesus is telling Simon is that Satan had demanded to have all of them for sifting. You go back and if you were to look at the Greek for that, what Jesus was telling Simon is that Satan is wanting not just you, Simon, he wants all of you for sifting. If Jesus had been talking to someone or had been from the southeastern part of the U.S., he would have said, "Simon, Satan has demanded to have you all for sifting, be sifted as wheat." And that's exactly what he said there. And so what we read then is this idea of Satan demanding to have these men sifted as wheat is nothing no different than what we read about in the book of Job. And that's exactly what Job had demanded of God. We go and read the first chapter of Job. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. If you would sift Job like wheat, you'll find out he's worthless. Well, God said, all right, go right ahead. Satan did, and Job didn't. Well, Satan comes back again, and he says, well, I'll tell you what now. Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. I want to note something here. Satan was wrong here. He was wrong in the chapter 1. One of the things we note about Satan that are recorded, that things that he said, every one of them, I think, is nothing but a lie. He lied to Eve when he said, oh no, if you eat of this, you won't die. When he was talking to Jesus there in Matthew chapter 4, every time he took a passage of Scripture, twisted it into a lie. And so it's no wonder then that Jesus referred to Satan as the father of all lies. That's just his nature. And so when Satan begins to beguile us and tell us, well, no, God doesn't know what he's talking about. He's just being mean or whatever. You really can do this and it won't be a problem. He's lying. We need to remember that. But Satan had asked to be able to run Job through the ringer, and he did. He ran Job through the ringer, and instead of Job succumbing and proving to be worthless, he turned out to be very valuable. Very good follower of God. Very worthwhile. And what he wanted to do with all of the disciples was he wanted to prove that likewise, every one of them were just absolutely not worth, really not worth anything. That all these men that Jesus spent all this time with, these 3 years, that when the push came to shove, when they were really put to the test, they're not going to be worth anything. And that's exactly what Satan was wanting to demonstrate to God. We also want to note here in this statement that Jesus made, but that he had already prayed for Peter. He knew about the fact that this was going to happen. He knew that it was going to be a test, and he was going to have to undergo this. They were all going to have to undergo this test. But look what he did, what he prayed for when he began to look at this. He prayed that your faith may not fail. Now, if you or I had found out about this and knew this was going to come, we'd have been praying, God, don't let this happen. It's not going to be good. Just don't let this happen. It'll be better in the long run if it just doesn't happen. That's not what Jesus prayed for. Jesus prayed that Peter's faith just would not fail. And that's a lot different than the way we seem to approach things in life. Now, to be honest, Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed that the cup would pass from him. But then he immediately followed up saying, not my will, but yours be done. And so Jesus was still saying, we need to do what's best here, and this is the best thing for me to do, so I will do it. But so often in our lives, we ask God, that what we need to have is just to have all these things avoided. We don't want to have these difficulties. And God, keep these difficulties from happening to us. We're going to see here that there's some benefits to these trials and these tribulations that we may be subjected to. But Jesus knew this was coming, and he addressed it in advance. He didn't wait until the test had come upon them, and then he began to pray for Peter, but instead he dressed it in advance. And so often, and this is sort of getting into this evening's lesson, But Jesus began to do something about this in that he prayed for Peter well in advance. And finally, he told Peter that when you finish with all of this, you need to strengthen your brothers. And I don't think he meant just the other disciples. Rather, I think that he was talking about all believers. That he wanted Peter to be one that would be able to take his experiences and use them to teach individuals. This idea of being sifted, it's something that is really not at all that pleasant. I don't know about any of you, but I used to watch my mother and my grandmother occasionally bake. And they had a sifter for the flour. And they'd put it in a sort of a can, and you turn a handle, and it would sift that flour. And I would read this passage, and I would think, oh, yeah, you know, that's what Jesus is talking about. That'd probably tickle. It'd be kind of fun. That's not what Jesus is talking about at all. What Jesus is saying that Satan is wanting to do with the disciples is something that is very violent. And consequently, is not at all pleasant. Here's a picture of a fellow. And what he's doing is he's sifting wheat. Threshing it and he's sifting it. And he's taking that wheat and beating it on the ground with the idea of trying to separate the wheat kernels from the heads. I have here some wheat. This is not the first time I preached this sermon. And so it has been through the ringer a bit. But to get there's some wheat in here that's still in the heads. And in order to get the wheat out of the heads, you have to take it and press it down. You can press it down, or you can take it and beat it against something. And then those heads come out from the wheat, the kernels come out from the wheat heads. And the kernels are what you're after. And so they then take what all that gets sort of separated, and you take the wheat, the chaff and everything, and you throw it up in the air, and the wind catches that light chaff, and it'll blow it away, but the kernels, being heavier, would fall straight down, and that's what you're after. You can make your bread out of those wheat kernels. I'll leave this thing up here. If anyone wants to come up and look at it, I know there's a lot of wheat farmers in the area, and so you're all quite familiar with this. But I'll leave it up here. You can look at it after the lesson as well. What Satan was saying to God about the disciples, you take those disciples here, and you run, when you take them apart, what you're going to find out is those kernels, they're full of worms. They're full of mildew or disease. And you go to try and do anything useful with them, you're not going to get anything out of them. They're not going to be worth anything at all when you really put them to the test. And how you put them to the test is you take the wheat kernels out from the head. And that's exactly what Satan was saying. Here's another illustration. I know all of you intimately familiar with this. This is what's called a combine. But in the illustration of it here, it shows that all of the pieces that go are things that go on when they take the wheat into the combine, and all of the actions that go on in trying to take those wheat heads and get those kernels knocked out from them so they can put the... Up there in the bin is where the wheat kernels wind up going. And so the whole point that I'm making here is that to get the wheat out of the wheat heads, it's not pleasant. And likewise, when we're sifted as wheat, it's not going to be a pleasant activity either. What we see that in our sifting, what we're talking about, it could be any number of things that we're having to look at. It could be as simple as having to choose between God and self. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Paul, in his writings, frequently used this illustration to talk about the old self and the new self. Romans chapter 6, in verse 6, we know that our old man or our old self was crucified with him. Galatians chapter 2, in verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ. I don't know if I've spoken of this before, but this is a thing to keep in mind here. This is not easy. You go to take your old self and nail it to the cross, it's going to fight you tooth and nail. It doesn't want to. It's not natural. It's difficult to nail oneself to the cross, but that's what Jesus said we must do. And so it means that there are times when I'm going to have to tell myself, no, I can't say what I want about that person, that thing. I can't speak just the way I like to speak. I can't have everything that I want to have. I have to tell myself, no, you can't have that. No, you have to use this money for the Lord's to promote the spreading of the gospel and not for going and doing what you think would be a fun time to have. There are times when I have to say no to myself. And that's not fun. And that's not pleasant. But that's what we're challenged to do as Christians. We might have to choose between ourselves and our family. In the auditorium class this morning, we were looking at Eli and how he failed to discipline his sons. Eli essentially chose to put his sons ahead of God. That's what God said that he had done. And we see that so frequently in the church today, that individuals will have children that have decided that they're not going to, whatever. You can come up with any number of examples. That they want to embrace homosexuality. Or perhaps that they decide that they want to go live with some other young person without being married. Or perhaps that they do get married and then they decide, well, I don't want to be anymore, and so we're going to get divorced. And so the parents then are forced to choose, well, do I go along with my child, or do I tell them, sorry, you're wrong. You're directly contradicting, you're in conflict with what God tells us, the way God tells us we have to be living our lives. And there's so many parents unable to do that. And they just are unable to do that, and they'll embrace their kids or turn their backs on them. And that's sad. That's sad. Finally, we might have to choose between God and brethren. I know several brethren I love dearly. I love every one of you dearly. But I have to tell you that if you decide that you're not going to do what God wants us to do, then I don't have a choice. I have to choose God over you. And that's not anything subjective. That's just purely an objective statement. I don't have a choice in that matter. And that's sometimes hard to do. Congregations have been known to fall in love with or to become worshipers of a given preacher or perhaps a given elder. Now, it's great that the elders can lead effectively. But those individuals are not going to be around forever. And what's that church going to do then? There are men that have been preachers that have relocated from one congregation to a nearby congregation, and then entire families move and change and decide to worship with that other congregation. And that's not just not right. There's no justification for that. And we need to remember that that God has made it very, very clear just exactly what it is that He expects from us. He expects us to put Him first in every aspect of our lives. And Jesus addressed that there in Luke chapter 14. He said that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be his disciple, be my disciple. And he concluded that section there. He said, any one of you that does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. I know I've made this point before, but I'm going to make it again. I want you to notice what Jesus didn't say here. Jesus didn't say that if you don't renounce all that you have, that you will be a poor disciple. Or he didn't say if you don't renounce all that you have, you'll be a mediocre disciple or a so-so disciple. Jesus said, if you don't renounce all you have, you can't be my disciple. And as I said before, that's hard. That's exactly what Jesus is saying in Luke 14. It's hard. The cost is high. But in the end, it's worth it. Taking a stand for the truth can be costly, whether we're doing it against family members, whether we're doing it against our brethren, or whether we're doing it against the world. There were many in the first century that stood by and watched family members near and dear to them horribly killed because they refused to renounce truth. They refused to renounce their Lord and Savior. And we could cite example after example of individuals who did just that, that are recorded for us. We need to note that it could happen suddenly without warning. Just like for the disciples on that night. All of a sudden, without warning, it happened. They were forced to choose, do I stand up and say, yeah, that guy you've arrested as a felon and have every intention of killing, yeah, I'm with him. Or they could have said, well, no, we're going to run, and that's exactly what they did. They let their instincts take over instead of standing up for the truth. There's some benefits to sifting, benefits to these trials, these tribulations that we have to undergo. We're going to try and zip through them fairly quickly, but they're all very important. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, passage we're all very familiar with. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. We need to know that one of the things that sifting does, it reminds us that we're pilgrims and we're sojourners. So many of us seem to want to get so comfortable with this life. This is it. This is what I'm here for. Is this world right here? And what sifting will remind us of is the fact that no, there's another world to come. And there's something more valuable than what's in this world here. It removes useless and detrimental facets. You can call it the chaff from our lives. We wind up through our lives collecting all these things in our lives that are worthless. You remember the statement that where Paul in discussing all of the things that he had in his previous life. And after he'd become a Christian, he'd realized it was all garbage. It was worthless. That's what testing will do for us. Help us to realize, you know, what you thought was really important, that's just not so important. whatever that little, and I'm not attacking anything in particular here, whether it's your second house, whether it's like your boat, or whatever it might be. Maybe it's some hobby that you're involved in. Whatever that, it would help you, this sifting will help you to remember that, realize, you know, that's not all that important. It refocuses our priorities. One of the things that we can note about Peter. Note there when he, in Luke chapter 22, Jesus addressed him as his pre-discipleship name, Simon. That was the old man. And then he's referring to him, Simon, and he knows that really he's going to be like Simon that night. And he calls him Simon. But you take Simon is going to turn out to be a very useful individual because of the experiences that he experienced. Because of his experience, he was a more useful servant. Or another way of putting it, Simon would not have been the Peter that he became without the sieve and the discipline. And it's no different for us. But Peter knew the firsthand the power of Satan. Remember there in Acts chapter 5, he told Ananias, he said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Peter was speaking from firsthand knowledge. He could say, listen, I've dealt with Satan up front, up close and personal. I know about him. And you've given in to him. I didn't. Or, a little bit later on, he wrote there in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober-minded, be watchful. He's speaking from experience. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter says, I know about this Satan. And I'm not just giving you some grand words here. When I tell you that you need to be sober-minded and watchful, I'm not kidding. I know what Satan's like. He knew about suffering from being sifted. And you go on to other passages there in 1 Peter. He tells us more about this suffering. He knew, first. He tells us 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, that it's going to come. If you read there in chapter 3 and verse 14, don't be troubled by it when it does come. In chapter 2, verses 21 and 23, we need to wait patiently to get through this. And finally, in chapter 1 and verse 7, he said, it's going to be worth it. Finally, we become more useful after sifting. We're challenged to teach the lost. We understand after we have gone through these trials and tribulations that this isn't just a game, that there's more to this world than just me and my personal pleasures, that there's going to come a judgment on everybody. And therefore, I have a more sense of urgency in teaching the lost. When challenged to defend the truth, I understand that Satan is very devious. He's very powerful. He's going to do whatever he can in order to bring anyone into hell with him. And so I have a more of an urgency in understanding why I need to defend the truth. Finally, when I'm challenged to fulfill my teaching obligations. What do you mean by that, Randy? Well, Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Older women are supposed to train the younger. Because we've been through these challenges, we've been through these problems, we understand just exactly why these younger women need to be trained. Fathers, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, are to discipline and instruct their children. Fathers, having been through the sifting process, understand as well the lessons their children need to know in order to cope with and deal with Satan in their everyday adult lives. as they grow up. So how do we then conclude this lesson? What things are we going to say? Well, first of all, we need to note that Jesus saw Satan as a real entity. There are people in today who want to tell us, well, that Satan is just the boogeyman of the Bible. And there really isn't a Satan. Really isn't anyone out there that's really after you. It's just something invented in order to keep you in line in the Scriptures. Remember, the statement there in Luke chapter 22, Jesus referred to Satan as a real entity. He believed Satan was real. We would do well to remember that as well. Something. You ever realize this? That you are of value to both Satan and God? Not God, we kind of understand that. Because, you know, remember, he gave his only son to die on the cross of Calvary. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, saying that Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. But it's rather sobering to realize, you know, Satan wants us too. Because he wants to have as many people going with him into hell. I don't know, perhaps as an argument against God to say, look, you know, this whole grand plan you've got, it's so flawed. Look how many people didn't make it. Finally, instead of praying for lighter loads, we need to pray for stronger shoulders. Jesus didn't pray that Peter would not suffer the challenge that he was going to undergo, and it was painful. It was painful. You remember what Peter did after he remembered what Jesus had told him? And he was in the courtyard and Jesus looked at him. He went out and he wept bitterly. He was touched by the fact that what he'd done. And we need to remember that when we have these challenges laid before us, no matter what they might be, they're there for a reason. They're there to help us grow. They're there to help us to improve our lives. They're there to help us to be able to be better fitted for eternity in heaven. And so we need to ask God not to avoid those problems, but instead we need to ask him for his help in allowing us to be able to get through them successfully and to not fail. We want to conclude the lesson here this morning by asking if perhaps there's anyone here that's been thinking about the fact that they would like to put on their Lord in baptism. They've been thinking seriously about the fact that their life, they just need to bring their life into conformance, that if they were to die tonight, they'd have no hope at whatsoever, that the Scriptures are very clear. That after hearing the gospel and believing it and repenting, confessing Jesus, and then you're being baptized, that's what you need to do in order to have your sins washed away. And that's, you've been thinking about that. If that's the case, we want to encourage you to do just that this morning. And you'll be able to leave here with your sins washed away. Or it may be that you're here and that you've done all of that, but yet you've just not been living the way you ought to. You've allowed Satan to be able to creep into your life, and time after time you've yielded to those times when you were perhaps sifted, and you gave in to his temptations, and you've allowed yourself to slip into a life that you know God just doesn't want you to be living. And you'd like to turn that around, you'd like to change that. We'd be able to work to help you this morning. We pray with you to be able to help you in any way to have those sins forgiven, help you to be able to get your life turned around however we can. However we can help you, we ask you to come to the front and let us know as we stand and sing this song that's been selected.